saying how happy I am to see everybody. But this morning, we're under some unusual circumstances. Yet again, we find ourselves apart, not because we want to be, but because we've been asked to be. And I think it's rather prudent that we do this for a time. But I'm reminded of what Jesus Christ said to the Samaritan woman. He said, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So I trust that this morning that we are together, although not physically, we are together in one spirit, in God's truth, to worship him. So I'd like us to begin this morning, before we start looking into Hebrews chapter 11, I'd like us to begin in prayer. So if you would join me as I ask the Lord to bless this time. O Holy Father, we come together this morning in spirit, looking into your truth. And we ask that your spirit would be our guide and our teacher, that you would comfort those that are alone, that might be scared this day, that might be suffering. And we just pray, Father, that you would bring us all back together soon. We pray that you would help us this morning to understand your truths, that you would enlighten these truths to our hearts, that you would change us into the image of your Son more and more each and every day. May we take this opportunity that we have, being stuck at home for various reasons, to look even more at your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would take the time to study your word, that we would take the time to spend more time in prayer with you, and that this would be a wonderful opportunity to renew practices such as that, such as reading your word and those sorts of things. So, Lord, I just again ask that you would bless this time. May your truths be edifying to us this day. Help me to speak and help us all to focus. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Like I said, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 11. Last time we dealt with verses 1 and 2, and today we're gonna start in verse 3. And the goal was to make it to verse 7, but I think we're gonna make it almost there. So, when we break the book of Hebrews down into an outline of different sections, what we find ourselves is here in chapter 11 is we find ourselves in the middle of this final major section of Hebrews. It begins back in chapter 10 and verse 26, and it goes all the way to the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 would be the final section. It's sort of a summation or a conclusion, but the final major section is right here. Verse 26 begins with that warning, the warning against apostasy. And then he moves into verse 32, which is an exhortation and encouragement to persevere by the faith. Then chapter 11 this morning, we saw last time, rather, that he gave a description of faith in verses 1 and 2. It's a description of what faith does or what it looks like. And then in verses 3, all the way to the end of chapter 11, we're going to see the demonstration of that faith in the lives of those who have it. And then in verse 12, we come to the discipline of faith, putting it all into practice. Chapter 11 perhaps is the most famous chapter of Hebrews. It's usually taken out of its context as a presentation of great men and women of faith. But when we read it in its context, we see that the focus isn't necessarily on the greatness of the people or even on their actions, but rather the greatness of faith itself and the impact that that faith has on its people. True faith impacts God's people to such a degree that it reveals things that otherwise could not be known or seen. And that new reality, that new revelation that we get by faith, results in a total change in the course of our lives. True faith informs our past, it informs our present, and it informs our future. And those truths that it teaches us dominate and direct the lives of God's children. Now, as you most likely know, the Hebrew Christians to whom he is writing were facing persecution and suffering, and this served as an obstacle in their walk with God. It caused them to stumble, as they've even seen some in their midst walk away. This obviously becomes very practical to us when we ask ourselves, are we facing such obstacles today? We may not be facing persecution, but we're certainly facing such obstacles. They can come from all different directions. They can come from without in the form of persecution or oppression, in disease or loss or worldly temptations even, or they can come from within, fears, doubts, pain, selfishness, sin. They are all things that take our focus off of God and what He has promised us and instead places our focus on ourselves, our situation, or our sin. So I ask, are you experiencing such obstacles in your life today? Of course, I know the answer to that is yes. We all are. If you are a soldier for Christ, you're in the fight. God does not enlist idle soldiers. Conversely, if you're not in the fight at all, you need to carefully consider if you're even a soldier at all. These Hebrew Christians were certainly facing these obstacles. So the Holy Spirit speaks to them through the author of Hebrews. And He reminds them back in chapter 10 that they have already shown evidence in their lives of this God-given faith. And He encourages them to remain steadfast and patient in their faith. Don't throw it away, He says. You have need of endurance. That faith that they have expressed in the past brings with it some very encouraging realities. So He gives them here in chapter 11, verse 1, a description of what faith does, what it brings, those encouraging realities. He says, true faith is objective. Those words, assurance. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Those two words, assurance and conviction, are objective terms. He's saying that true faith is tangible. I can feel my faith. You can feel your faith. God-given faith has substance to it. Perhaps it's better said this way. It's not so much that you can touch your faith, but your faith touches you. Think of it like the wind. Can we reach out and grab hold of the wind? No. But can the wind grab hold of us? Oh, yes, it can. The wind can grab us, it can move mighty trees, it pushes large vessels, it powers windmills, and it can even knock down buildings and escape and transform the land. And like the wind, faith can not only be felt, but its presence can be seen. Because it can both be felt and seen in the lives of those who possess it is the assurance of things hoped for. What are those things hoped for but the promises of God? When you have God-given faith, it's like you have the title deed to all of God's promises. They are yours because of that faith. So it is the conviction of things not seen. It is the evidence of these things. Then he writes in verse 2, for by it the men of old gained approval. And this verse sets up really the entire rest of the chapter. All of these examples that he's going to give, these men of old, he calls them. Literally, that word means the elders or the forefathers, all those who have come before you. This verse sets up, like I said, the rest of the chapter, and he's going to show again and again and again that the Word of God has always testified that it is by faith that men and women have received God's approval. We'll see that refrain, by faith, by faith, by faith. Now, I know something about all of you. I know that it is the desire of your heart to be pleasing to God. If you are a Christian, then you share the same desire that every child of God throughout all of history has had. It's that desire that Paul expressed to one day stand before your heavenly Father and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The author of Hebrews knows this. He knows it to be a great motivator for endurance. So he tells his readers just how to obtain such approval from God. It's by faith. And that's it. God wants you to trust Him. We have that iconic poster from American history of Uncle Sam saying, I want you. Well, if there were such a poster with God on it, it would say, I want you to trust me. That's what God wants. He wants faith. This isn't something new, he says. The men of old gained approval this way. It's always been by faith. Faith in God, faith in His Word, faith in who He is and what He says. Back in chapter 10 and verse 38, he had quoted Habakkuk when he said, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." Faith has always been the foundation of a life with God. Faith has always been the foundation of a life with God. We know from Scripture that by faith we have the remission of our sins. By faith we are justified. By faith we inherit the promises of God. It is through faith that we are both saved and preserved. We're kept by faith, 1 Peter tells us. And in verse 6, we're going to see that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith in God, who He is and what He has promised, has always been the foundation of a life with God. So again, I remind you that the Christians that he's writing this to were being tempted to reject their profession of faith in Christ, to escape the suffering that has come through their persecution. Perhaps they argued with themselves. Our forefathers worshipped God by the old covenant, right? With all of its priests and its sacrifices and its temples and many rituals. If it was good enough for them, why can't we go back to that way, to draw near to God through the old system and escape this persecution that we're receiving for professing Christ? They wanted both. The author of Hebrews wants them to see that not only was that old way inadequate, but that it was just the promise of what was to come in Jesus Christ. And so to go back to that old way is to choose the lesser over the greater. And ultimately, it is to reject Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the promises. Furthermore, the emphasis the author of Hebrews is making is that it was by faith that the men of old, our forefathers, were approved by God. Therefore, that's how they worshiped Him. So if these Jewish Christians were to turn from Christ, the very act would be in direct opposition to how the saints of old truly worshiped God. They worshiped by trusting in what God had said. He said to approach them through that Old Testament system, and that's what they did. If we are to worship God, we're to have the same kind of faith. It too must be a faith in His Word, in who He is. And that word now is that we are to approach Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. So in other words, by returning to the Old Testament system, they would be denying the very principle of faith, which was the foundation of a life with God from the very beginning. Faith was the foundation of approval within that system. Nobody was approved by God for their sacrifices. They were approved by God for the faith that they placed in what God told them, which was to perform these sacrifices and ceremonies. That way was a temporary shadow, like I said, pointing forward, and it now has a fulfillment in Christ. No longer will man draw near to God through sacrifice of animals. No longer will man draw near to God through the Levitical priests or through the temple or the Mosaic covenant. Now, because of Jesus Christ, we can draw near to God through Jesus Christ's single sacrifice, through His great high priesthood, governed by His perfect and eternal new covenant. And so now He wants to show them what this kind of faith in God's Word looks like in action. So He goes to the Old Testament for examples. What we need to know here is that we have the same kind of faith that these men and women have. They didn't see the future promises of God with their physical eyes. We don't see them either with our physical eyes. But they saw them with eyes of faith, just as we must. Now, I know sometimes we can be tempted to read this chapter, to read all these examples and become discouraged. If what we're looking at is the man or the woman here and those tremendous acts of faith that they exhibited, and then we judge ourselves by their actions. And the point isn't for us to contrast our lives to their lives and to see how great faith they had and how weak our faith is, but rather to realize it's the same faith we have that they have. The difference is in the discipline of that faith. How much do we put that faith into action? That's what we're going to see. We're not always going to walk in faith perfectly. Just as we're going to see, most of the examples laid before us didn't walk perfectly either. They all have tremendous sins in the record of their lives, with the exception of the first two. Those who have been given faith by God will sometimes stumble over those obstacles of self, situation, and sin. And it's all too easy to be hindered by what we see or what we don't see with our physical eyes. But when we exercise our faith, we see what otherwise cannot be seen, and this dominates and directs us not only to persevere, but to do great things. History's full of examples of common everyday men and women exercising their faith in tremendous ways, and we're amazed by them. We hear of them and we read of them, of missionaries who give up lives of comfort and pleasure in order to seek the lost, or saints who've endured unthinkable suffering with joy and steadfastness all the way to the end. And they're all together with these Old Testament saints, a great cloud of witnesses. They testify to us that the power of faith that God has given his people changes lives. They were all strangers in this world, pilgrims on a journey, fixing their gaze on a future that no one has yet seen or on a country that no one has yet reached, all the while more sure of those future promises than even of the ground they stood on. Why? Because of faith. That's what faith does. It takes us forward, farther than the eye can see. But it also takes us back, all the way back before any man or woman ever walked on the earth. We read in verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Before we can even trust in the future promises of God, the Holy Spirit reminds us that faith trusts in the unseen past as well. We can't even get past the very first page of the Bible without faith. When we look at the natural world, we see evidences of a beginning. But no man was there to explain that evidence. That's clear. We know that. We must rely on one of two things. We must rely either on our own inherently flawed interpretation of the incomplete evidence we have before us, or on the testimony of the one who was actually there. Now, I know many today don't think that their interpretation is flawed. These so-called scientists are very impressed with themselves, and they come up with all sorts of explanations as to the origin of the universe. But what none of them can do, not even one, is explain where it all came from. That's right. They theorize all the way back to a certain point of time, but they can't go any further. They can't explain what came before it or why it all happened. Science can only explain what can be seen or tested. Everything else is theorized assumption based on what is seen and interpreted by those that see it. All those theories of a godless origin of the universe are based more on a blind faith in their own assumptions and interpretations than on the facts. This doesn't matter to them, however, because the motivation behind their theories is to deny what God has said about it. You see, if there's no God, then there's no problem with sin. And if there's no problem with sin, you can have your fill of it without any fear of condemnation or guilt. God's word tells us from the very beginning, the opening words, the first 10 words of the Bible, that God created the heavens and the earth. That explanation can only be received by faith. The word here in chapter 11, verse 3 for worlds is the word aeon. It means ages, and it encompasses all of time and space. The author of Hebrews says that God created it all by his word. That is not the usual word for word we know as logos, but the word rhema, which is his spoken word. The result of God's spoken word is the creation of the physical universe and the tablet of time upon which it is all laid. It all came to exist not out of something that came before, not out of thin air, because thin air is something, but out of nothing. We are utterly dependent on God to know this, to reveal this truth to us. And so he has. And our response must be one of trusting him, trusting his word. So we trust what God has said about the creation of the universe, but that this doesn't mean that we necessarily understand it. We don't fully comprehend how he did it, other than to understand his word is powerful enough to create something out of nothing. There's no human theory that gives any intellectually honest observer an adequate explanation as to where all of this stuff came from. Nobody can do that. They'll argue that science can't confirm the truths of Genesis. And we would say, of course not. You can't confirm by science or through science a miracle. There won't be a visible explanation for it. And that's what trips them up. But what they won't admit also is that although science can't confirm Genesis 1, it also can't deny it. For all their testing and theorizing, they have no evidence that disproves God's word, because they can't explain it on their own either. Only God can. By faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Faith doesn't work against evidence, and it doesn't go against our reason. It takes us beyond the evidence and beyond our reason. It informs our past, shows us what no man could possibly know. But faith also informs our present. That brings us to verse 4. Abel, our first example of faith. And his example is that of one whose daily approach to God was informed by faith in God's revealed word. Now, it's interesting to note, if you look up in chapter 11, if you look up each of these examples, you find that they're in order. We start at the creation, Genesis chapter 1, then we go to Abel in chapter 4, and Enoch in chapter 5, and Noah in chapter 6, and then Abraham in chapter 12, and the rest of his family, all the way to Moses in Exodus, and then from there to Joshua and Judges and so forth, all the way to the prophets. God's word is full, from beginning to the end, of examples of faith, which is exactly what we would expect to find, since faith has always been the foundation of a life with God. Now, just a side note, it should also not escape our attention that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews talks about these men and women as real people. They're not allegories. They're not fables or myths. This reminds us that the Bible is a book of history, not a book of fairy tales. It's not a book of stories. Someone once said that if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat its mistakes. Well, verse 4 is as far back as we can go in the history of man born in sin. Mankind today sure thinks he's got it all figured out, doesn't he? Like a world filled with perpetual teenagers who know better than their fathers, man is convinced that he has a new and better way, and he is determined to do things his way. But God shows us, beginning at the very beginning with Abel, dating all the way back, that the only way for sinners right now in the present to approach God is by faith. So we begin with Abel in verse 4, and he says, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." So how did faith dominate and direct the life of Abel? Well, we don't really know a whole lot about the life of Abel. We can rightly assume, I think, that God had revealed to that very first family what was the proper way to approach him. What Abel did was to trust in what God had revealed. He trusted in God's word. Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than did Cain. They both brought sacrifices, each from the fruits of their own labor. If we go back to Genesis 4, we learn that Abel was a herdsman. He was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. So they brought an offering to God based on the fruits of their own labors. But when they had done that, God rejected Cain and accepted Abel. The author of Hebrews describes Abel's offering as superior to Cain's. Why? Well, there's been discussion over the years about that, some speculation, and some have suggested that the reason God rejected Cain's offering was that it wasn't a blood sacrifice, that he brought, you know, grains or fruits and vegetables or something like that. They point to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. However, there's nothing in Genesis chapter 4 or anywhere else for that matter that specifically indicates the offering was a sin offering. It could very well have simply been an offering of praise or thanksgiving, a first fruits offering. Also, there's no indication that the substance of the offering was what was offensive to God. Quite the opposite. It was by faith Abel offered to God. I'm not convinced that it was the substance that had anything to do with the acceptability of the offering. What we do know from Scripture is that Abel offered his offering by faith. The point of contrast with Cain's offering is that of faith. Abel had it, Cain didn't. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. God looked not at the offering, but at the offerer. When he looked at Abel, what did he see? Faith. I find it interesting that we tend to judge men by their mistakes. God sees the heart of a man and judges us by our faith. Abel's offering by faith revealed a heart that trusted God and sought to please him. That's the difference. Cain's faithless attitude was why his offering was rejected. We can trust that even if Cain had offered a blood sacrifice, it too would not have been pleasing to God if it had also not been offered in faith. The Bible's full of examples of God rejecting the people's blood sacrifices because they were not offered in faith. I don't believe the offering itself had anything to do with it, but it was the offerer, not the offering. Because the issue is faith here. God was pleased with Abel, the man, because of his faith. By Abel's faithful sacrifice, he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts and through faith that though he is dead, he still speaks. How does God testify of Abel's righteousness? In Scripture, right? That's how God testifies of his righteousness. How do we know any of the things we know about God? Because God tells us in his word. So Abel is a testimony to us this very day and forevermore of the righteousness of faith, because God testified of him in his word. Though he is dead, he still speaks, he says. That is to say, death is never the final word in the life of the righteous. So how do we know that we're right before God? How do we know that we gain approval by our faith? Is there a litmus test that we can take? We lick a stick of paper and it turns red if we're condemned, or green if God approves of us? No. The only way we can know is that God tells us by his word, and then he testifies to us by his spirit. We may not always act like we're right with God, and we may not always feel like we're right with God and that we're forgiven, but we can always know that we are if we have true faith in what God says. That's what makes us right with him, a faith that dominates and directs our lives. Abel was righteous in God's eyes because of his faith in God. His faith earned God's approval. Think about that for a second. Abel's faith earned God's approval. What kind of life do you suppose most people would expect for someone who has gained God's approval? If we were to go out into the streets, well, a few months ago, there's nobody out on the streets today, but if you were to go out into the streets and ask people, if God were happy with you, what kind of life do you suppose you would have? You'd probably get a lot of answers that like this: well, I'd be successful. I'd be happy. I'd have a long life. A life free from pain and suffering, perhaps, or at least at the very minimum, a life with very little temporal suffering and maximal temporal blessings. Is that what we see in Abel's life, though? The very first man born into sin. Abel received God's approval by his faith, and what did that get him? He was murdered for it. By his own brother, nonetheless. And that is a point we're going to see greatly emphasized at the end of chapter 11. But it's important to point it out early. God's approval, his favor, doesn't always mean temporal blessings. In fact, like Abel's experience, the righteousness imparted to God's children by faith is often met with anger, jealousy, and even violence from those who love evil and hate God. So Abel is our first witness to the life of faith as that which pleases God. And that brings us to Enoch in verse 5. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5 and look a little bit at this account. Genesis 5 tells the story of the genealogy of Adam. It lists all of his descendants all the way down to Noah and his sons. And within this is the story of Enoch, this man who never died, the man who went for a walk one day and walked right on into glory. It was a day like every other day, but didn't end that way. Oh, what a way to go. When you read Genesis 5 and you start going through all of these histories, these accounts of the genealogy of these people, one thing that jumps out at us is this refrain at the end of each paragraph. You see it in verse 5, in verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, so on and so forth. It says, in each man's history, so-and-so, so all the days of so-and-so were this many years, and he died, and he died, and he died. Until you get to Enoch in verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Where's the, and he died, and he died? It's not there. That's what's missing. They all died except for Enoch. The author of Hebrews confirms that he was taken up so that he wouldn't experience death. He would not see death. And what is so important to know about Enoch, not only that he didn't experience death, but that little phrase, Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? To walk with God. Well, it implies an intimate and personal relationship with God. What characterized this man, Enoch, more than anything else in his life was that his faith in God was so great that he never took a single step alone. Oh, what a man of faith he must have been to have a life so dominated and directed by his faith that God was always right by his side. In everything he did it by faith in God. So faithful was Enoch that God spared him death, snatching him up. No other man before him had experienced this, and no other man after him until Elijah. Very good. 2 Kings 2. And what we know specifically in Enoch's case, back in Hebrews chapter 11, is that because his faith is so great, in verse 5 it says, he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. These two examples in the Bible of Enoch and Elijah, of God reaching down and taking his chosen few away before death, perhaps it was to show us that what God has done in the past oftentimes serves as a type or a promise of what God will again do in the future. Will there ever be anyone else who will get such a privilege as to be snatched away? Those who are in the rapture will. Perhaps this was one way in which God gives us a picture of his snatching away of Christ's church before he pours out judgment on the world. Whatever the reason, like Abel, his life serves as a testimony for all of time of verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. These two men, Abel and Enoch, are perfect examples of a life that pleases God. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we read, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The life of faith is a life that is marked by justice and kindness, two of God's attributes. And it's a life of humility before God. It's a life that treats others in the same way that God treats you. And a life characterized by a daily, constant, and humble submission with God, walking with God, trusting in all his ways, trusting in his will, not yours, every step of the way. That's the life of faith. Abel and Enoch exemplified this life of faith. One was murdered for his faithfulness. The other was taken up by God. Two extremes of the experience of man. But both were approved by God for their faith, and both serve even to this very day as ongoing testimonies of the life that pleases God. Now, originally I had intended to get through chapter 11, verse 7 to Noah, but I think I'm going to save Noah for next time. What we've seen this morning is that faith is the foundation of a life with God. We've seen that faith has a substance to it. It is tangible. We see through the eyes of faith, we see things that are otherwise hidden from us. Therefore, faith impacts the lives of all of God's children to such a degree that it dominates and directs our lives. The faith that pleases God is a life spent trusting him. So I ask, do you know God? If you do, then you know he's trustworthy. Our lives are full of obstacles that take our focus off of him. So don't let yourself or your situation or your sin distract you from those promises of God that are yours. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Won't you do that with me right now? Renew in your heart and in your mind a focused walk with God, focusing on Christ. Humble yourself before him and cry out to him for the help that you need. As that father of the ill boy in Mark 9 said, he looked to Jesus, pleading with him, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." None of us will receive the testimony of God in Scripture that we are righteous like Abel and Enoch did. God's word is complete. Your name's not going to be added to the Bible. The canon is closed. But each of us, by faith, the same faith that Abel and Enoch had, will gain his approval. If we persevere in faith unto the end, we too one day will hear from our Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Won't you bow with me as we conclude? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the faith that you've given to us. We ask you, Lord, please strengthen our faith. We know that we're not perfect in what we do, and that we so many times become distracted. But we know that you've given to us a faith that perseveres, a faith that endures. So help us, Father, to walk in that faith. Help us to trust you in everything. May we always seek to be pleasing in your eyes. And that starts by trusting in your word. We can't know what pleases you without knowing what you've said. So give us a love, Father, for your word. Give us a love, Father, for your church. And of course, give us a love. Strengthen our love for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins, all the promises that you've laid out before us, and eternal life in glory with you. We pray this morning, Father, for those in our midst who are struggling. Help them, Father, to lift their eyes to Jesus, to fix their focus on the author and perfecter of faith. We can't do this on our own. We need your help. We pray all of this in the name of your precious Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.